God is good.
All the time.
A couple of thoughts before we jump in. First of all, this is Pastors Appreciation Month, and I've been thinking about that, and I've been thinking about it in two ways. The first way is I want you to know how much I appreciate each of you. The opportunity to get to preach, to teach the Bible, to get to do it not only here, but to all of you who join us online and in our campuses is an honor that I never, ever, ever take for granted. The second thing is a lot of folks wonder, how can you best appreciate your pastors? And I just want you to know, I appreciate the cards and all that. I truly do. And I especially appreciate the Dairy Queen gift cards in the rare occasions these days where I get a splurge meal. But what I appreciate more than anything is, and I tell people this all over, if you really want to appreciate your pastor, then support with your prayers. Support with your presence. Support with your gifts. Support with your service. Support with your witness. That's how you really can appreciate your pastor. So when you're here on a Wednesday night, when I know there's a million other things to do, I rejoice in that. And I appreciate you so very much. And I just wanted you to know that tonight. Despite the early exit of the Cardinals, which is now getting to be a regular thing, the baseball playoffs continue. And this is the point of the year now where we get to watch former Cardinals, the Cardinals gave up on, excel for other teams who are still in the playoffs. So that's kind of how this all rolls. Baseball is interesting to me because it seems intent on tinkering with the game. And the hope is that they're going to quicken the pace of play because modern fans have short attention spans. That's kind of the big idea. So one of the decisions they made that did not speed up the game was the option of a team to contest a given ruling of an umpire on some plays. So here's how it sort of works. There's a close play at first. The umpire goes out, and the team itself thinks they're safe. They can sort of ask the folks to replay things. Let's see if they really got it right. So what they do is that when a team chooses to contest the ruling by an official, they send it to an ever nebulous New York. It's going to New York. We don't really know what's in New York. We don't really know where it goes in New York, but it's going to New York. And there, a supposed team of officials examine multiple camera angles to determine if the officials on the field called the play correctly. Now, I don't like this at all because I am old school and I believe that human error is a part of the game. And I believe that happens on the part of the players, but also on the part of the umpires. So I feel like that human error and the ensuing frustration and bitterness that can last for decades around bad calls by umpires, when you take that away, you really take away a lot of the true fun of the game. What are people supposed to talk about at lunch if you can't talk about things like that? So for me, demanding that every call be perfect is a slippery slope. It could lead to a completely passionless game. Do you guys remember the good old days when managers who were half nuts like Earl Weaver and those guys would get out there and just lose their minds? That is when baseball was great. Nobody was waiting on somebody from New York to give a ruling. Earl Weaver was picking a base up off of the field and throwing it and kicking dirt on umpires. That is the way to fill time in a baseball game. This is utterly passionless. I find it horribly, horribly boring while we wait on the ruling from New York. That being said, I have seen so many plays that when I was watching live or on TV, I was positive that they were out or safe. And then after seeing multiple camera angles, I saw it wrong.
what I saw, the position I was in, what I saw with my own eyes wasn't correct. It just wasn't correct at all. I guess if you want to get a play right, if that's your goal, and it's really, really close, it's going to require more than just one set of eyes, and it's going to require more than just one angle. And I think that's what Jude is giving us. I think Jude is saying there's some real problems in the church, and there's some problem people in the church, but in order to help you see it correctly, we're going to look at this from different angles. So we've looked at it from the content of false teaching, and we've looked at it from the character of false teachers. But tonight, we're going to get a very different kind of camera angle. So let's review just a second. Jude is an impassioned plea to the early church to rid itself of false teaching and false teachers. He knows that these are viruses that could threaten the very commission of Christ and the very mission of the church. The specific problem is outlined in verse 4. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. That's the whole theme of Jude. That is the problem in Jude. In past weeks, we have explored Jude's criteria for identifying false teachers and false teaching. And I really think as we enter a discernment process, we're going to get another camera angle, and I think it's helpful. You ever hear something and you weren't sure if it was right or not? It happens to me. Have you ever heard something and just knew it was wrong? When we encounter teaching, we have to use discernment. Because a lot of times, false teaching sounds good. And false teaching, by definition, probably contains a nugget of truth, and it is unduly appealing to our flesh. So it appeals to the worst angels, if you will, in us. False teaching is a nugget of truth that is twisted. Keep in mind, Satan does not have creative powers. Satan has distortive powers, manipulative powers, the power to pervert. Satan can copy, Satan can distort, but Satan cannot create. What we have here in false teaching is something that begins with true teaching and then attempts to veer off. At what point does it veer off? That is left to the discernment of the church. And that's why Jude's given us so many criteria. So, verse 14 and 15. Enoch, who lived in the seventh generation after Adam, prophesied this about these people being the false teachers. Listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all the ungodly things they have done, and for all the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This is words spoken against God. Now, this comes from the book of 1 Enoch 1:9, which didn't make it into the Bible. But it was well read and it was well respected. It was an authoritative Christian source in the time of Jude. People were familiar with this. We are completely unfamiliar with it. And that's why it stands out so oddly to us. Enoch is a character in the Bible. It's Genesis. He's seven generations down from Adam. If you recall, in Genesis, lifespans are really, really impressive. But Enoch is seven down. The Bible kind of likes numbers. Seven is almost always a perfect number. Six is a number that is lacking. It's not quite there. It's an incomplete number. Seven is kind of it. So they point out seven generations. The text says that Enoch was a man who walked with God. Isn't that cool? Every morning I walk with our dogs. But that's not as cool. Everybody does that.
Enoch walked with God. He and God went on walks. Can we quote the old hymn? And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. Enoch got to do that with God. Insanely cool. He walked with God, and then one day, he went on a God walk, and he just didn't come back. He just didn't come back. I love that. How cool is that? Enoch, according to Scripture, didn't die. Genesis 5:24 tells us, and the Hebrews suggest, he's simply transported from time and space directly into the realm of heaven. God just took him. He went from life to life without the speed bump of death. Elijah's later going to join him, but God gave Elijah a vehicle. He provided a vehicle. He had a chariot, a fire. Enoch's just walking with God, and he was no more. Wouldn't that be a way to go? Wouldn't that just be great? He was no more. The authority of 1 Enoch really grows out of the relationship of the author with God. The author is uncommonly close to God. Uncommonly close to God. Closer to God than perhaps any other human had been since the fall. The use in this text is a Christian appropriation of the Old Testament text. The Old Testament prophesies of coming judgment. They generally call it the day of the Lord. And it was the day that the Jews believed that heaven would come down. Angel armies would attack the earth in an invasion of righteousness. Evil would be vanquished. Good would be rewarded. And this is a key belief of the Jews. Christians sort of reappropriated the language to point to the second coming of Christ. So it's sort of a reappropriation of this language from 1 Enoch that we have here. The one thing we know from Scripture is that the return of Christ is going to be the end of time and space as we know it. So the return of Christ, like the Old Testament day of the Lord, is going to be a good day for the righteous and the worst possible day for the wicked. It's sort of like the day of our death. It's a good day for the righteous. It's a really bad day for the wicked. So today we're going to look at another camera angle, and we're going to take a look at this because when Jesus comes back and the righteous are rewarded, the wicked are judged, we have a thing called justice. Biblical justice doesn't mean you get what you want. It means you get what you deserve. And let me tell you something. The wicked don't want justice. They never want justice. A lawbreaker, the last thing a lawbreaker wants is justice. This passage hits some big themes that would have been really familiar to the original readers. And again, applying an Old Testament idea or prophecy to contemporary people is really a common application of the Bible. We do it all the time. Christmas time, we take the Isaiah passages and we apply those to Christmas. Was Isaiah speaking specifically of Jesus? Yes and no. He was specifically referring to a king that would come, but we believe the Bible has this double ring. It also referred to Jesus. And so here we have this application of the day of the Lord, but we are viewing the second coming through that lens. And I want to tell you, that's okay to do because the Bible encourages us to do it because the Bible so often does it itself. How often in the Old Testament do they go back to Old Testament ideas and use those ideas to make a New Testament case? Perfectly good. So here are the big ideas presented. Number one, ungodliness will be punished.
Eventually, the wicked will go down, right? Eventually, the wicked will go down. If not in this world, in the next. Number two, judgment is imminent. Judgment is imminent. We don't know when it's coming, but it's coming. It's coming. Number three, conviction is certain. When God judges sin, God is not wishy-washy on sin. We are, but God's not. God is completely intolerant of sin. If God wasn't completely intolerant of sin, there's no reason God would have sent Jesus. It would have been paying way too much for something he didn't care about. But sin was what separated us from God. And so Jesus coming is the atonement for that sin. So apart from Christ, the sin in our lives, conviction is certain. If judgment comes and we are unrepentant, it is certain. Number four, insults against God will be avenged. Those who mock God, insult God, will be avenged. They will be punished. One of the things we learn in the Ten Commandments is that God takes his name pretty personally. You realize one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not really misuse the name of the Lord. We've kind of misappropriated that to refer to what I'd call barnyard language. But that's really not what it's talking about. If you really want to get technical about misuse of the name of the Lord, filling a pause with God, simply to fill a pause, is much more what that commandment is prohibiting than saying a bad word when you get mad. It's invoking the name of God as if it were any other word. As if it were any other word. I don't know, for me, there's anything more generally offensive than when people use the name of Jesus Christ as something they say when they hit their thumb with a hammer. That's really getting at what the Ten Commandments are about. We just think bad language, because our society is so full of bad language, we're all desensitized to it. You know, I saw, every now and then, something will get me though. I saw a Jeep commercial just came out, pretty good commercial, but they used a four-letter word in the commercial I had never heard used in a commercial before. And I thought to myself, why do you have to do that? Because now you open a new door. And before long, everybody will be doing that. And now, what is next? It just goes on. So God is concerned about how we use the name of God. And I think Christian people, I think we need to watch it. I do. I think we need to watch it. And one of the real complaints I have about our culture is that Christian people, I think we've fallen in to this trap of just careless and inexcusable language. And I think it harms our witness, and I think it brings down the bar of just what propriety is. And when we invoke the name of God in that, and when we use God's name or Jesus' name in frivolous ways, particularly when we invoke them as a sign of frustration, I really think we are on some really bad ice, some really thin ice, because insults to God will be avenged. When I was a kid, and when I was in high school, grew up in a small southern Illinois town, coal mining town, and it's a little rough. I mean, it just was. But if somebody said something, people took it pretty personally. Like if you called somebody a liar back then, there was a decent chance you'd get hit in the mouth. If you used a certain pejorative against someone's family member, whether you meant it or not, there was a certain probability that you would end up getting in a fight. People took words very, very seriously. They took them personally. And what this is saying is God takes words personally. God takes our words personally. Words are really important things. And if we're going to walk in holiness, I think we really need to watch and give care to the things that come out of our mouth as they have to do with God. Verse 16, these people, who's these people? The false teachers are grumblers and complainers. They live only to satisfy their desires. They brag loudly about themselves, and they flatter others to get what they want. This is another set of descriptions of false teachers. This is not really talking about their actions being evil. These are character flaws. And they say, when you see this set of character flaws in a leader, that is a strong suggestion that their heart is not right with God. So you should question what they say if you're seeing these kind of things. So let's take a look at just what Jude is talking about. First of all, he's been speaking in metaphor, particularly natural metaphors. These false teachers are like waves that churn up all the filth out of the ocean, that kind of stuff. Well, this isn't that. This is really plain. This is really direct. His point is that wickedness that lurks inside a person, if you just watch, is going to find ways to come out. And one way we can see what is wicked in people is to pay attention to what seeps out, even if they're trying to conceal it. You guys ever had been driving, and all of a sudden a speeding car driven by either a careless or distracted driver put you and the people in your vehicle in true danger? These events happen lightning fast. They come out of the blue. And when we experience them, we are just heightened in every conceivable way. And one of the things that I'm always surprised about is just what comes out of me. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? You ever just been in a situation where something suddenly hits? It's always interesting when you sort of hot wash it to see what came out of you. You know, whatever emotions we are experiencing on the inside, that flies out of us pretty quickly. And it really is revelatory. It's kind of like when you throw up, it's not pretty, but you do get a good look at what was in there. And it's sort of the same thing. It's not pretty, but you do get a pretty good look at what's in there. It's honest. It's honest. So have you ever had something come out of your mouth in response, sudden response, lightning quick response to a situation, and it made you think, wow, did I just say that? Have you ever had that happen? Have you ever thought, I don't talk like that. I can't believe I just said that. You ever just had something come out of your mouth and you wish you could just get it back? Don't you wish there was like a 10-second time delay? That anything you said, you had 10 seconds to get it back, right? We don't have that. But whatever's in, at times, will come out really, really fast. And the problem with this situation is not that the bad words came out or the bad thoughts came out. The problem is that the capacity for those negative manifestations were already inside of us. It's probably good to know about them. And that's one way to kind of look at it, you know? Somebody pulls out in front of you and you flip them off and you say about 80 horrible words. It's not pretty, but it's probably a good thing to know about yourself. When in bad situations, I'm fairly vile. And we might want to look inside and say, okay, what's going on in there? Because if that's what came out, that is what was in there. Back to my brilliant vomiting metaphor. Whatever comes out is what was in there. It may not have been what you wanted to be in there, may not have been what you hoped was in there, but it is what is in there. And when it just pops out, you get to take a look at it. And I find those to be very, very helpful. I found it to be very helpful. It's a way to see. You ever read your own posts and think, what in the world was I thinking? It's like the old Dierks Bentley song. I know what I was feeling, but what was I thinking? You ever just read something and think, wow, who wrote that? You did. You did. Something came out. Where did that come from? It's a great question. What comes out of us is an unmistakable indication of what's inside of us. You know, when you squeeze a tube, it doesn't really matter what the label says. What comes out of a tube? Whatever's on the inside. It doesn't matter if it's toothpaste. If you've got motor oil in there, motor oil is going to come out of the tube. It doesn't matter what the label says. Your label may say Christian. Your label may say holy. Your label may say fully sanctified. All right. So let's see what happens when they squeeze the tube. Let's just see what happens. I think most of us will find we're probably not where we thought we were. Probably not where we thought we were. And if we watch that in others, it becomes revelatory as well. Many years ago, when we were expanding our Christchurch softball ministry, I spent a certain amount of time on the field utterly frustrated. We were moving from church leagues to beer leagues and city leagues and later big tournaments. And the competition curve was really substantial at first. And when we first started doing this, Zach will remember this well, when we first started doing this, we didn't really have the horses to compete all the way through the lineup. We just didn't have the horses. So every mistake we made was just really, really obvious because we couldn't afford to make any mistakes at all. Now, I've never minded physical errors in baseball because you're always going to make physical errors. But a lack of hustle drives me insane. It just drives me insane. And mental errors drive me insane as well, which means I spend a certain amount of every game insane. And especially it gets to me in the context of an old-fashioned whooping. You know, some people say, well, we play sports for fun. Oh, stop it. Getting beat at sports and playing them terrible is not fun. It's just not fun. You ever been on a softball field and been getting beat 30-1? That's not fun. I'm just telling you right now, it's not fun. And I would just get more and more frustrated. And there would be times when somebody'd make a critical mistake and I wasn't happy with it. And I'd just flat out get on them, which used to be fine when I played ball. But all of a sudden, they didn't really see a shortstop getting on them about things that maybe didn't matter. Their pastor was getting on them about things that didn't really matter. Did Jesus really care if they hustled at Citizens Field on a 9 o'clock game? Jesus may not have. I was highly concerned. And I hurt some feelings pretty unnecessarily. And then one day I had an epiphany. This is all my problem, not theirs. This is all my problem. And I juxtapose this with our only pitcher back then, Jim Schaufstall. You guys know Jim? Jim kind of has the joy of the Lord, right? He kind of has the joy of the Lord. And Jim would be pitching, and he'd just be getting hit, lit up. We would be imploding all around him. Stuff would go absolutely terrible. And when things got really rough, Jim would laugh. That just infuriated me. He would just laugh. Things would be going great. He'd go, ha, 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 ha. Right, Jeff? Jim would laugh. And all of a sudden, something occurred to me. Jim was full of love and joy. And when people squeezed his proverbial tube, love and joy and laughter came out. I was full of spit and vinegar. And when somebody squeezed my proverbial tube, frustration kind of spewed like volcanic lava. And one of the things I had to just ask myself was, how am I representing the Lord here? Because at the end of the day, nobody's going to care if we win the softball game. I mean, we might have had 4 fans, you know, 2 people related to us and 2 drunks that would be there no matter who was playing because they serve beer. I mean, that's it. No, nobody cared. But my witness was compromised. And one of the things in those early days, I just had to remind myself, I've got some maturing to do. I've got some things God needs to do in my heart. And it's not like, well, try harder to not be frustrated. That's not the answer. The answer is to address the source of the frustration in the first place. Lord, how can I fully submit my life to you? So let's take a look at this and these camera angles. We get 5 of them. And Jude's saying, when you see these things on the outside, you can be pretty sure something's wrong on the inside. And so I'm going to sum it up with one kind of idea. False teachers are sellouts. Now, I don't want to confuse a good teacher that's not perfect with false teachers. False teachers are sellouts. They have sold out the truth of God for lesser things. And he's going to say, here's another way to spot them. And on top of their moral lives, on top of just the teaching that they're throwing out there, here's some other ways to spot them. Another camera angle. So keep in mind for Jude, each of these descriptions is a sin against God, not his leadership, not rebelling against the leadership of pastors and churches. These are sins against God, not people. He's not defending himself. Paul often defends himself. Jude's not defending himself. He's defending the gospel. That's why this is written. So let's look at these five real quick. Number one, they are grumblers. The Greek words used here refer to chronic discontent. Grumblers are dissatisfied with what gifts God has given them. They're dissatisfied with the ministry God has given them. And deep in their heart, they feel that they deserve more. They're entitled, Christians. Let me tell you what we are entitled to. Death and hell. That's what we deserve. It is only through the grace of Jesus Christ that we are given the opportunity for repentance and forgiveness and eternal salvation. Anytime we get thinking we deserve anything, we are on the wrong course. Teachers that stand up and tell you what all you deserve, that's something other than Christianity. It's something other than the gospel. We might say these are people who are never happy for very long with anyone or anything, because the bottom line is they're not happy with themselves. They have a chronic discontent. Whereas true teachers operate from a place of truth and peace, these teachers operate from a place of conflict and disruption. These people are pot stirrers because their pot is always stirring. They're constantly endeavoring to sway people to their cause or their position or their false teaching, but their real issue isn't with people. Their real issue is with God. Grumblers reject the authority of God over their life, and they're in a bad mood about it. Deep in their hearts, they don't believe that God has the right to define sin. They don't believe God has the right to tell them what to do, and they don't believe that God has the right to tell them how to live or what to believe. They reject the authority of God over them. They are grumbling hearts. They desire to be their own God. Number two. Complainers. Complaint is the articulated language of grumblers. The Greek really says murmurers. This is a direct reference back to Korah, who remember got swallowed by the desert along with his closest friends after opposing the leadership of Moses. But God was not defending Moses. God was defending God. Complainers are vocal. Complainers can be charismatic. Complainers can be gifted. But they are discontented people who have a critical spirit. They have a critical spirit, and they do damage to the church and the ministry of the church by spreading the virus of complaint. There is an element of blame that's hardwired into the Greek as well. And what it's really saying here is, I'm not where I want to be. I'm not getting what I want. God, you're not living quite up to who I expect you to be. God, you're not doing what I want you to do, and you are to blame. God, you are to blame. Why do I have to be holy? You're to blame for that. That's complaining, a complaint against God. Number three, selfish. These men refuse to submit to God, to Scripture, to the authority of the church, and they are blatantly disrespectful. One of the things we see over and over in false teachers is they have a blatant disrespect for church, for authority, and for God himself. There's a blatant disrespect. These folks reject impulse control and self-discipline and discretion of any kind. They're the kind of people who would gladly burn down the ship they are on if they don't get to steer. Gladly. They want to hold everyone accountable but themselves. But themselves. They are selfish. Number four, braggarts. Bragging is the language of the selfish. It's the language selfish people speak. Bragging is pride articulated. It's verbal, written, or posted self-glorification that always comes at the price of devaluing someone else. There's always a comparison element in bragging. I am more, ergo you are less. We see bragging implicitly and explicitly in Facebook posts sometimes. Look at me, I am more, which makes you less. Braggarts. I want to say something very clear. Boasting is not only born out of a fallen world, but boasting is also born out of insecurity. People who boast are insecure. They're insecure. Now, this doesn't mean you can't celebrate the good things in your life. You should celebrate the good things in your life. And you should have friends that celebrate good things with you. When something good happens to you, if that makes other people in your world feel bad, that is, you got the wrong friends. You need people to celebrate with you. But I'm talking about people who just boast and boast and boast. It's rooted in insecurity. It really is. My grandsons, you know, the boys, as they grow up, I talk to them all the time. And sometimes when they kind of get bragging and stuff, I'll say, hey, why does a bear not have to tell people how strong he is? Because I've said it so many times. Why does a bear not have to tell people how strong he is? They just kind of go, because he's a bear. Right. Bears don't have to tell people how strong they are. He's a bear. It's perfectly obvious he's strong. You don't have to tell people. They'll see it. But braggarts, it's something else entirely. And then the fifth one is really interesting to me, and I really dug into this. It's flatterers. Now, there's a difference between a ministry of encouragement and flattery. And it's indicated not by the words you speak, but by the motives behind the words. So encouragers and flatterers both accentuate the positive, and they both lift people up. But encouragers do it for the good of the person and the good of God, and flatterers do it for an advancement of self. So you got to watch flattery. There's discernment you need in that. Because encouragers will flatter, but manipulators will flatter as well. And the words may be exactly the same. What is different is the motives. But flatterers, in a negative sense, tell people what their ears and flesh want to hear in the name of God. They are false prophets. False teaching at its core is spiritual flattery. It's telling people what they want to hear rather than the truth of God. And the reality is, the Bible is immutable. It's immutable. It doesn't change. God does not change God's positions on sin or anything else just because 51% of Americans suddenly disagree with them. If 0% of Americans agree with God, God is still right and 100% of Americans are wrong. And time will prove that. Time will prove that. And if not in this world, it will be proven in the next. You got to watch people who, you got to watch teachers who are telling people what they want to hear in the name of God. And if what they're telling people doesn't line up with the clear and consistent teaching of Scripture, it's just spiritual flattery. It's manipulation. And that's really the heart of what Jude is getting at. Guys, if we're going to speak the truth, there are times we're going to be intrinsically unpopular. And we will have unpopular positions in a fallen world. And the more corrupt, morally corrupt a culture is, the more unpopular our positions are going to be. I once heard somebody, if you want to be popular, don't proclaim the gospel, sell ice cream. And then I was getting ice cream one day, and I said, how's business? And the person said to me, it's terrible. When it's too hot, they don't come. When it's too cold, they don't come. When it rains, they don't come. And when they get the ice cream, they don't like. And I thought to myself, not even selling ice cream will make you popular. So the reality is, if we're going to proclaim the truth of God, we need to do it in a winsome way, and we need to do it in love. But we're not going to win any popularity contests. And there are times in certain cultures where it's impossible to be popular and be true to the Word of God. They're mutually exclusive. And there are other times it's a lot easier. I'm going to say this, being a traditional Bible-believing Christian is much harder in 2022 than it was in 1982. It just was. I was alive both times. And in 1982, there was a lot of sin and a lot of things happening, but the prevailing culture was affirmative toward Christianity. And now, the prevailing culture just isn't there. We are a counter-cultural movement. The bad thing is that's hard. The good thing is that's always been the sweet spot of Christianity. Christianity thrives as a countercultural movement. It's when we accommodate with the larger culture that Christianity starts getting corrupt. So I hate to say this, but the fact it's harder to be a Christian than it's ever been at any other time in our lives is probably the best thing ever to happen to Christianity itself. Because people are having to do things like preach on Jude. There's also a double bonus offered here as I close. These are not only ways to spot the error in others. These are ways to examine ourselves. One of the things I try to be as a leader is authentic. I just try to be open and honest with you. I'm not perfect. I just try to be open and honest with you. We do well to read our own posts. We do well to listen to our own words. We do well to reflect what kind of erupts from inside of us. You know, I don't think there's anything easier in the whole world than having a terrible attitude. I just think it's the easiest thing in the world. Contrary to popular belief, which states that people with good attitudes are somehow genetically or emotionally favored, I'm convinced that we are all prone toward the negative in a fallen world. The tide in a fallen world pulls toward the negative. I think we all have a temptation that pulls us toward these five things. Even those of us that are mature Christians, have been Christians a long time, I think the pull's still there. We are all pulled toward grumbling. We're pulled toward complaining. We're pulled toward selfishness. We're pulled toward bragging. And we're also pulled toward manipulating people through flattery, all of us. It's a part of a fallen human condition. And I would rather be completely aware of those things than be unaware and have them fly out and shock you every single time. We'll either control these things or we will be controlled by these things. And you say, well, how do you control aspects of a fallen nature? We control these impulses by daily bringing them under the rule and reign of God and by submitting daily to Christ. I think every single day, the Bible says to lay aside the sin that so easily besets you. I think every single day we have to look at our own lives. And we have to say, dear God, I just submit to you. Dear God, forgive me for my grumbling spirit. Forgive me for my complaining. Forgive me that I'm just selfish. Forgive me that I'm a braggart. And forgive me that I manipulate through flattery. Those are just five things. But if we don't chokehold those things, they'll just spring up. Are they problems to be solved? I don't think so. I think they're tensions to be managed. And I really want to be clear about that. I don't think you can say, in the name of Jesus, I forever prohibit selfishness from being in my life. Amen. I don't think we can do that. I think it's a tension to be managed. I think every single day we have to bring ourselves underneath the lordship of Christ. And the things that are in us that are not Christ-like, we need to bring those things under the lordship of Christ. So I thought we would end tonight with a prayer of submission to Christ. And just use these themes right out of the text and let this be a prayer. And if you want to write this prayer down, it might be something to pray every single day. You know, we can look at these things and we can say, yeah, this is a false teacher and that's a false teacher and that's a false teacher. But I want to be really clear. If every time you read the Bible, you're discovering sins in others, you're missing the whole point. I need to protect the church, but I also need to pay careful attention to the sin in my own life. And you need to pay careful attention to the sin in your own life. And if we don't stay on top of that, it will dominate us. So, let's pray this prayer together as we close. And I'm just going to call it a prayer of submission to Christ. And I'll post it tomorrow.
If you'd like to just print it out, you can do that. But let's pray together. Dear Jesus, I submit my will to you. I submit my intellect to you. I submit my emotions to you. I submit my body to you. I submit the whole of my being to you. Forgive my grumbling and complaining. Forgive my selfishness and boasting. Forgive my manipulation and flattery. Do your work in me. Let me know your truth, and I will walk in it all the days of my life. In your strong name, amen and amen.